Morning. Our scripture reader today is going to be, not the reader, but the reading is going to be from Psalms 8, the whole chapter. So, well, I'll start. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with the glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
The lesson this morning is taken from Psalms, the 19th chapter. It talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the expanse declaring the works of his hands. And we've also added from what was just read from Psalms, the 8th chapter. When one considers the glory of God, he is trying to comprehend the very nature of the Almighty and the power and the wisdom emanating from him. I mean, this is what the heavens, part of what the heavens are trying to do for us as we look at the vastness out there. What it's saying and what we're trying to get across is that as you look at the wonders of God, the creation that's out there, the power that's out there, the wisdom that had to encompass it all, as we look at science, we know that the effect cannot be greater than the cause. The intelligence has to be greater than the thing it creates. And as we look at, as we're going to be looking at, you know, the heavens themselves, we're going to try to point out the fact that, and get you to wonder, as vast as it is, as powerful as it is, as intricate as it is, the wisdom that had to go into it, the force behind it, the intellect behind it, is far greater. I mean, not just as great as. It's not like God had to squeak out, you know, everything he had in order to make the universe, or, you know, to drain himself of all his intellect in order to come up with what's out there. We don't know how much more beyond he had after he got done. And all we can speculate, you know, probably did not leave him exhausted or didn't strain him in any way. The more one understands the universe that surrounds us, the more one is impressed with the awesome and incredible force needed, not only to bring it all into creation, but also, as it talks about, to maintain it. It still goes on. You know, that's where we talk about, it's not just that he got it out there, but imagine the kind of power it takes to keep it going all the time. You know, on a daily basis, on a second-by-second basis, you know, God keeps things going. You know, the life in each one of us. That God is creator is evident, not only from the fact that it is impossible statistically for all the wonders of astronomical science to be a matter of chance, but from what also the Lord tells us about the universe and the scriptures. That's what we're going to be comparing. You know, looking at God's word and using really the universe as a proof, you know, of what God tells us about it in his word. Way before a man could fathom it out on his own, it defies reason and knowledge unless it is admitted that there's omniscient insight. in the Bible as to the facts about the world around us. First of all, we're looking at what God told Moses, Genesis 1:14, 1450 BC. So we're looking at 3,500 years ago. In Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be signs for seasons and for days and for years." We'll point out, first of all, Moses refers to the heavens where the stars are as an expanse. I'm going to zero in on that word. The King James Version uses the term firmament, reflecting the translator's knowledge of science at the time. They believed that the stars were locked in their positions, that the universe was a firm and set piece of work. If you've seen the old pictures of it, the sun is in the middle, and everything's in a very circular orbit. And they thought they were set in those orbits. We shouldn't be too harsh on them, because even Albert Einstein, at the beginning of the 20th century, when he first considered his own formulas concerning the heavens, could not believe that what they led to, that we lived in an expanding universe. So he rewrote them. He actually fudged the formulas to represent that the outer regions of space that were static, that they just stayed in the positions that they were. It was not until the 1930s when Edwin Hubble, that is, as he began to look through, that's the Palomar telescope, now fairly obsolete, too much light around it to be useful, using the Palomar Observatory and viewing starlight through spectral analysis, came up with something else. I guess I'm going to have to walk around for this. Most of us have gone out under the sun and with a little spectrum or a little prism and seen light through the prism. And what the prism does is break down light into its spectrum. So what Hubble did was take the same thing and did it with starlight. And as we normally look at spectrum, if you really look hard at it, blow it up, it's got these little bands in it. And the bands tell you the makeup of the light. It tells you what's burning. If you've ever been through a chemistry class, you look at these things and the colors tell you exactly what the element is. And so he could tell, like here's an example here of the spectrum of Sirius, exactly what the composite of it was. And so as he ran the stars through the various prisms, he found out that each one was different, that the shift of most stars then in these spectral bands shifted toward the red end of the spectrum. That is, even as he's watched them, they begin to move. And that shift was for most of them. Operative there, we'll come back to it, most. and began what scientists now call the Big Bang Theory, because it seemed like everything was exploding outwards. And so that's what they looked at. Now, further, Moses uses an interesting Hebrew word for, let's go someplace else. This is a interlinear, a Hebrew interlinear, and we're looking at this word down at the bottom here. I can point right there for that word expanse, since we've been looking at it, rakia. Moses used to explain the lexicographer Jacinius says the meaning of that word is to spread out by beating as a tin plate. So it's not just that it's far and diffuse, it's an active form. It's a metallurgical term describing how metal spreads out as you're beating on it and it's moving out. Thus, Moses describes the heavens as a spreading out expanse. That's what the Hebrew term infers, that it's out there, it's spread out, and it's still spreading out. Also, in this interlinear, as you're looking at the Hebrew words, the word for light is also what we're not used to. As you look at the word light here, you'll just, you know, even the first one you run into, luminaries, luminary, constantly luminary, not light. And there's a reason for it, because a luminary is a self-contained light source. You know, that's what a lamp is, a lantern is. It's got its own source for light. The translators, again, may also be wrong when they insert the word moon when it starts talking about the greater light for the day, which we refer to the sun. And then we go, the lesser light, the rule of the night, and we automatically assume it's the moon. But you know, notice what's going on here. Since we're looking at luminaries, we're describing self-contained light sources. So even back then, we're looking at the stars as being, in the scriptures, described as self-contained light sources. And you think, well, yeah, we know that. Well, they didn't know that back then, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But what we're looking at as then is, you know, a kind of phenomenal description. What happens is, as you're looking at this context, is that when you look at the word and here, actually this little, in the Hebrew, that's the word, that's the letter waw, or modern Hebrew vav, and that's and. So what's the rest of this? Well, again, back to Jacinius, a lexicographer, and goes, and they should be called. So if you leave out the word moon, which has no reference in the context, and the lesser light to, you know, light the night, and they shall be called the stars, which goes along with luminaries, because that's what stars are, self-contained light sources. Okay. So Moses's, or God's, description of the night sky and the things that are out there is more descriptive than man's, you know, been considering all this time. Again, man did not know this until Hubble discovered it in the 1930s, 3,500 years after the fact. Previously, the stars were considered to be reflectors of the sun, pinholes in the canopy of the night, through which the fires of hell were seen, or considered angelic beings. That's ancient view of the stars. But the scriptures accurately portray them as what they were before man discovered it after 3,500 years. Again, God's knowledge in his own word about actually what existed out there. Further, this is what God told Job. Now, Joe just pointed this out to me. What God told Job in your handout, it says 200 BC, it should be 2000 BC. Okay. Allowed me the misprint. Yeah, 15 years ago, I took a college course, biology. My textbook said that the world was 4.6 billion years old. But the workbook said 4.1 billion years old. Okay, even my misprint, I'm only 1,900 years off. They were like 500,000 years off. So, you know, and theirs wasn't a misprint. So cut me a little husk. You'll see it comes out anyway in the overhead. Anyway, in Job 38, 4,000 years ago, Job's the oldest book in the Bible. Okay. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" What we're going to pull out of there is, when God told Job about the stars singing, he used the Hebrew word ranan, which interpreted means to emit a tremulous and stridulous sound. And Jacinius again says it's like the sound of a mast or a pole in a wind. It's not an articulate sound. It's just a noise. But he likens what the sound is like. Now, no man had ever heard anything from the stars. I mean, you got out on a clear night, and you just sit there, and what you have is a very quiet night. You don't know that the stars are saying anything or making any sort of noise. No man has ever heard anything from it. In fact, it wasn't until the 1950s at the Bell Laboratories that the science of radio astronomy was born. At first, they thought it was interference from enemy jamming devices, but gradually determined that the noise was coming from the heavens. They finally isolated the direction of it. This is when man started to listen to the stars. In the first 10 years of exploring the heavens, the amount of energy received from the stars equaled that of a single snowflake hitting the ground. That's really listening hard. When they finally thought they heard something, and then they had to really crank up these radio telescopes, you know, and the amount of energy that they finally detected, and you know, just gathering it all for the first 10 years, amounted to like a little snowflake pinging off the ground. Now, I can't even believe they thought they heard something. But you know, after a while, you know, they started cranking up, you know, the volume, and they started coming up with bigger dishes. Radio dishes began to expand to the size of this one built in, I don't know how you pronounce this, Arecibo or Arecibo or whatever in Puerto Rico. Seen in the James Bond film, GoldenEye, you know, has a nice fight scene on the dish. It's obsolete now. They found you didn't have to buy, you know, build these things. You know, it's built in a limestone valley. But they didn't have to make them this big. You can make them smaller and just kind of line them up. So you'll find something like that. Smaller ones, Socorro, New Mexico, these things run for 26 miles across the desert. And so radio astronomy took off. So now they're listening to the stars. However, all they hear is what God described to Job 4,000 years ago. Nothing different. I guess they're still listening for aliens or SETI or whatever it is. But that's all they're hearing is the same noise and you know whatever. But there's something more. Where am I? Okay, not there yet. Note that God mentions when the morning stars sang together. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this because we could be dealing with Hebrew poetry here, even this far. But perhaps at one time God did start with all the stars together. And he's telling us about it. Like Hubble's Big Bang Theory. But who said it first? If you want to go there. God said it 4,000 years before Hubble did. But again, I'm going to bring you back to that word most. Most of these things are moving away. Some of them are coming at us. So the Big Bang Theory is not entirely accurate. There are some things out there, galaxies, whatever, that are moving toward us. There is a blue shift in the spectrum of some stars. Now, we talked about, yeah, in fact, you'll notice that what God told Moses, what God told Job. And I've changed the wording here on C, what God warned the psalmist. And it's a warning to us also. In Psalms 115, verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. For all of men's desire to conquer out of space, recent discoveries may preclude man from venturing very far from his home planet. I mean, we're still having problems, you know, getting away. You get away from gravity, and yeah, you got other things you have to worry about. It's getting kind of hard to move away from home. Advances in how we observe the stars have gone beyond radio astronomy. We are used to seeing the stars through the telescopes that aid the eye, and we view the heavens as a cool, dark place. Even now, we still, as we view the heavens out there, even the most modern movies, you know, it's cold, it's dark, it's whatever. And here's our problem. We're used to seeing the stars through telescopes that aid the eye. What we're looking at is part of the electrical and mechanical spectrum. And we're only looking at parts of it. When we look through an optical telescope, we're looking at just that window of it. And that's all we see. Those are the lights that we see out there. When we're looking through a radio telescope, we're seeing the radio window. And on both sides of that, you've got radio waves, you've got microwaves in there, you've got infrared waves. But on this side, you've got X-rays. And that's the kind of telescopes that they've been starting to stick out there now. As you look at the new Hubble telescope that they've stuck out in outer space. The advance of X-ray telescopes, the stars have taken on a more sinister aspect. Rather than the cool void often depicted in science fiction movies, the universe is a very hot, explosive place. The night sky under that becomes a relatively explosive place. It almost turns completely red with very hot spots into it. The night sky lights up under X-rays, and our own sun is a relatively cold compared to the magnitude of just about every other star that's out there, especially the exploding kind like the supernovas. And the amount of radiation that's out there is tremendous. Distances, as we're looking at here, are often very daunting. The nearest star to us, Alpha Centauri, is 4.3 light years away. That means that it takes light traveling 186,000 miles per second, 4.3 years to get here. Put another way, if Alpha Centauri were to blow out, God just decided to go and get rid of it, we wouldn't know it for over 4 years. The next star, Alpha Canis Minoris, is 11.4 light years distant, but it is almost seven times brighter than our sun. Many of the 7,000 visible stars we see look dimmer only because they're so far away. All this not only begins to limit man in his speculation about interstellar travel, the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, would take 11 years to get there by the best means we have right now. It is, yeah, it may take light only 4, but right now the best we can do is a quarter of the speed of light. And to do that, we'd have to strap a nuclear bomb to our tailpipe and set it off like a cherry bomb to propel us that fast. Yeah. Which doesn't leave you much, you know, in the way of substance left, you know, when you get there. I mean, this is why we have to speculate about wormholes and everything else and warp drive. Yeah. May be nice to talk about and put into Star Trek and Star Wars and everything else, but they ain't even close to coming up with it. It also brings us into understanding the magnitude of our universe, getting back to what we're talking about, and the unbelievable power of God to speak it into existence. I mean, it really is, the heavens are God's. And the more we look at them, the more we realize it is his domain. Even as we're talking about the kind of spaceships we would need to venture out into it, I mean, stop to think about God makes his appearance on earth and goes who knows where, and he doesn't need a spaceship. I mean, the most we look at in all of our, you know, science fiction movies is, you know, in the most advanced civilizations, you know, supposedly that are out there and come here, they always require some sort of devices. But God and angels and whatever are so advanced, they don't need devices. Somehow, they make the journey without them. He's that far advanced. In fact, the way he puts it, Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. In Hebrews 1:3, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. I want to keep that in your mind. He doesn't have to sit there and roll up his sleeves and come up with a magic wand, or, you know, kind of, you know, work himself up into some kind of, you know, magical flux going on here. As we've seen in Luke, as we're going through the miracles, it starts in his will, and he just speaks it into existence. There's no molding, there's no making, there's no way. If he, as he conceives of it and he wills it, he speaks it, and it's done. It's not even an effort. It's done. Now, give us another sense of the power of all this. To Jeremiah, says, this says, look, if the heavens above can be measured, it's a rhetorical, you know, if, no way. In fact, as the host of heaven cannot be counted. One of the things we point out here, nebulae shine with the equivalent intensity of a trillion suns, and their radio source is known as a quasar. One is placed at the most distant known object in the universe and is receding at 149,000 miles per second. Our universe is getting bigger and bigger. And the most distant point is moving away from us, and it's incredibly intense as it is. Ptolemy counted 1,056 stars, and in his arrogance claimed that they would not exceed 3,000. That was in 150 AD. There are now 100 billion stars in our galaxies, and trillions of known galaxies estimated, not known, estimated, and probably many beyond that. The magnitude of God is incredible. And that's just what we know of what he's created. Again, his power has got to be greater than the creation. His ability, his mentality, his genius has got to be greater than what we're looking at. Man discovered the universe expands in the 1930s. I mean, man's arrogance is incredible. God told Moses the same thing 1450 BC. Man discovered the stars make a noise in the 1950s. God told Job 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago. Man discovered space is vast and hot. Well, God told the psalmist that 1000 BC, 3,000 years ago. Man discovered the stars are numberless, 1608. God told Jeremiah that, 600 BC. This gets down to an invitation to us. So we're talking about God's word. His spoken word created everything around us, not only the stars and the heavens, but also us as well. Now, even as man looks to the universe, looks out into space to try to contact intelligent life there, it's already contacted us. I mean, there's an interesting quotation in the Gospels. As this one individual is talking to the Sanhedrin, he's got an interesting question for him. He goes, if the Messiah does come, is he going to do anything more than what Jesus has already done? I mean, Jesus in his ministry has been teaching with wisdom that's confounded just about every scribe and lawyer and everything else that they've thrown at him, every philosopher. And he's done miracles almost on a minute-by-minute basis all day long and into the night. He's fulfilled every prophecy that there is. Is anybody going to come that's going to do more? If we contact somebody in outer space, are they going to be able to do anything for the human race that God has not already done for us in the Scriptures? Think about it. So they give us a way of feeding the planet better. They show us how to make a new toaster, a better toaster. Is that going to make us any better? How do you make people better? Not by messing with their genetic material, not by drilling into their brain, not by any kind of surgery or chemicals or whatever. It's got to be the person's decision. God has given you what every person needs. He's done it by the most powerful thing possible, His Word. He spoke it, they wrote it down, and when you pick up the Scriptures and you read them and you do them, you've put the most powerful thing in the universe into work in your life. Please think about that. There is nothing any man or alien can do for you that is more powerful than what God has already done. And what you need is what God's already provided. Not only in the Word, but also in the church, and teachers, and elders, and whatever else you need. It's all here. What you need to do is avail yourself of the things that God has equipped you with to improve your lives, to save your souls, and get yourself ready to meet your Creator. And if there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.